If you've got your Bibles and you would like to turn to Leviticus chapter 25, we're just going to begin by reading a few verses of Scripture there this morning. Right in Leviticus 25, I just want to start with verse 1. And what we're going to be doing this morning is looking at a magnificent picture of the kingdom of God in the Old Testament. I mean, it's just a very rich and vibrant depiction of God's kingdom that is to be present on the earth, and it's something that was called the year of Jubilee. And if you've got your Bibles and you've turned to Leviticus, it's just kind of third book in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, chapter 25. Read together with me in verse 1. I'll read out loud. You can read silently. It says there that the Lord said to Moses on Mount Sinai, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land I am going to give you, the land itself must observe a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years sow your fields, and for 6 years prune your vineyards and gather their crops. But in the seventh year, the land is to have a Sabbath of rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. Do not sow your fields or prune your vineyards. Do not reap what grows of itself or harvest the grapes of your untended vines. The land is to have a year of rest. Whatever the land yields during the Sabbath year will be food for you, for yourself, your manservant and maidservant, and the hired worker and temporary resident who live among you, as well as for your livestock and the wild animals in your land. Whatever the land produces may be eaten." Now, you probably know that the number 7 in Scripture is a very significant number. Every seventh day was to be a Sabbath unto the Lord, a time of rest in His presence. And as we read in this passage, one of the things that we see is that every seventh year was to be a Sabbath year, a sabbatical year when the land that God had given the people of Israel was able to rest itself. And what this was like an expression of God's care and concern for the land. And it was a means of teaching them to trust Him. It was something that would help them understand, I do not have to ceaselessly work and labor and toil and spin in order that I will be taken care of. And they were to not only understand that as individuals, they were to understand that as a people, that they could rest from their labor and that God would provide for them. Now, every 7 times 7 years, like every 49 years or every 50th year, came this really big deal. And in Leviticus, God describes it this way, verse 8 in chapter 25. He says, "Count off 7 Sabbaths of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the 7 Sabbaths of years amount to a period of 49 years. Then, have the trumpet sounded everywhere on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. Sound the trumpet throughout your land. Consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. Each one of you is to return to his family property and each to his own clan. The 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. Do not sow and do not reap what grows of itself or harvest the untended vines. For it is a jubilee and it is to be holy for you. Eat only what is taken from the fields." Now, jubilee was a very rare word. It was actually a word in Hebrew which stood for a ram's horn. And the people of Israel were instructed to take the horn of a wild ram and to fashion that into a horn that would make a musical sound. And this instrument was to be so sacred in their midst that it was to be played only one time every 50 years. And on the 50th year, they would sound that horn. And there are many things that would happen during the time of Jubilee. And I just want to mention a few of them. First of all, on the year of Jubilee, all debts would be canceled. All debts would be forgiven. Hey, anyone who had been living under bondage of debt would be freed. I mean, this expressed God's heart for the poor. Now, we know that usually in the kingdom of this world, people that we think of who have affluence and financial means are those who were provided preferential treatment. And often that's so that we can kind of get them in debt to us, see if we can get people to owe us money. But God says that every 50th year in the nation of Israel was to be a time of expressing preferential care and concern for the poor, for the people who are sort of sitting on the sidelines. Now, I don't know if you're like me, but I get these letters in the mail. They come at least once a week, and it usually reads something like this. Dear Mr. Martin, the road to financial success has many milestones marking how far you've come. You have just reached one such milestone. You are pre-approved for our card. I'm pre-approved. Don't even have to fill out an application yet. Just they tell me, you're pre-approved. You should know, pre-approval status is not easily achieved, but with your history, our decision was really very simple. We want you. They want me. I'm pre-approved and wanted, sight unseen. Now, here's what I want to ask you. What are the odds if they get me and I get into a really big debt with them that they're going to send me another letter that says something like, Mr. Martin, we want you to know how much we love you, and we have decided, therefore, to declare it a year of Jubilee. You are forgiven all of your debt. You are set free. It's not going to happen, is it? No, not at all. Because in this world, preferential treatment goes to people we all think have money and power. But God says in the Jubilee year, care and concern and love and freedom and liberty are going to be expressed for the poor. It was good news for the poor. That's what Jubilee year was supposed to be. For those who were not making it financially, it was a great time of celebration. And they all were actually to celebrate in this. Now, the second thing that happens in the Jubilee year is that all prisoners were released. And now, we hear that, and we don't think of that as something that would be like exciting, because normally we think of prisoners as people who have done sort of bad things, and we're glad that they're in prison, you know, kind of keep society safe, protect our homes, et cetera, et cetera, and our valuable goods that we so desperately long to keep in the clutches of our hands, right? But, you know, the funny thing is that in the Old Testament, really they didn't put you in prison for very many things. They would put you in prison for financial debt, and extra-biblical historical documents sort of bear that out and explain how they had something like debtor's prison. And if people got themselves into serious debt and the person they were in debt to would not receive them as like a slave to pay off their debt through their labor over a period of years, sometimes they would actually be in prison. I never understood that, because I thought, if somebody owes you money, why would you put them in jail? You're never going to get it back then, right? Figure out a way to put them to work. But the other thing that's kind of funny about this is that back in Old Testament times, they didn't put you into prison for many things. They would usually just kill you. You know, like commit adultery, get out the stones. Actually, if you read in the Old Testament, if you're like a young person, you still live with your mother and your father, that if you were disrespectful and you talked back to your parents, what would they do? Get out the stones. I mean, it wasn't like go to your room. It was a capital crime, punishable by death. And when I was young, I can remember reading that and being aware of that. Even as a kid, I went to church until I was in about the first grade, and I thought that was the most horrific idea. now that I don't live with my parents any longer, I have children of my own, it sounds like a pretty good deal. You know? Just sort of establish the law of God in the land. Children, talk back to your parents, you die. But that was the second thing that would happen. There wouldn't be any back. There wouldn't be any sass. Right? It would be cut to a minimum. It'd be very, very careful. That's right. It wouldn't happen a second time, would it? So, but the third thing in the Jubilee year, all the land was supposed to go back to its original owner. Now, in that day and time, when economics were much simpler than they are in our day, they're very complex. In that day and time, your economic status was most usually connected to the fact that you would be a landowner. And if something had happened in the history of your family, if your father or your grandfather, for instance, had been dealt an injustice by life and they had lost the land of the family, or they were not able to successfully tend it so that it would produce crops and provide for the family, and they might lose it that way, you were out of luck. If you didn't have any land, you were just simply going to be poor. And the year of Jubilee meant hope for the poor, because it says, hey, it doesn't matter what has happened. When the year of Jubilee rolls around, the land that was originally given to your family is returned to you. And you might wonder, what was the rationale for all of this? And it says this in Leviticus 25:23. It says, the land must not be sold permanently, because the land is mine and you are but aliens and tenants. Now, see, we don't like to think of ourselves as aliens and tenants. I mean, we've worked hard, right? And so what we have is ours. I mean, we like to keep our hands on it. We like to think of ourselves as owners. But God has this idea because He thought of the earth, and because He sustains it every day, and because He sent His Son into the world to redeem the earth, that everything belongs to Him. And that all we do is hold on to it for a little while and manage it, but that ultimately everything is simply His. And injustice and greed and apathy and indifference to the poor sort of make God angry. And so God declares, according to His word, what was called by the Israelites the Torah, that every 50 years there would be this marvelous celebration when all debt would be forgiven, all prisoners would be freed, all land would be returned to the family of its original owners. It was good news for the poor. Now, if you look back in history, where else do you think that you found an idea like that? Nowhere else. It was only in the nation of Israel, actually. And God laid out this plan to the Israelites before they went into the promised land, and He sort of says something very remarkable to them. If you look in Deuteronomy 15, He says, there should be no needy persons among you. Now, you've got to remember that this is, I mean, they had come out of Egypt, and they knew what it was like to live as impoverished, enslaved people. And they knew what it was to be poor. We just sort of forget the full dimensions of that. And God says to them, and I know when they came out of Egypt that they had the booty with them that the Egyptians handed over. But God actually says to them in Deuteronomy 15, there should be no needy persons among you, for in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess as your inheritance, He will richly bless you if... He will richly bless you if only you fully obey the Lord your God and are careful to obey all these commands I am giving you today. Now, can you just imagine what it would be like to live in a community where there are no needy people? Can you imagine how magnificent that would be? It's like, no needy people. Everyone is provided for. Everyone is cared for. Everyone has sufficient means to live a vibrant and full and a satisfied life. And yet, as best as we can tell, and even according to the testimony of Scripture, do you know that the people of Israel never observed the Jubilee? Not one time. As a matter of fact, they never observed the 7-year Sabbath for the land. And if you look in the book of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, and we won't look there, in 2 Chronicles 36, verse 21, you might write that down if you just want to check it later. It is explained that the reason the people of Israel went into exile is because they failed to give the land its Sabbaths according to the commands and the laws of God. And He was not simply punishing them for that. He was going to teach them, the land which is mine, which I have given to you as your inheritance, will receive its Sabbaths. And the testimony of 2 Chronicles 36, 21 is that when they were in exile, that the land received all of its Sabbaths that had been denied it during the period of their occupation, which is like 500 years or so, 490 years. But see, the thing is, it was a marvelous idea. God gave them this magnificent promise, and just to ponder what that would look like and what your experience of life would be like if you were in a community where everyone was provided for is wonderful, but they would never observe these laws. And it's sort of like, you know, when they got their hands on the stuff and when they got into the land that was flowing with milk and honey, some of the people kind of got greedy. It was just sort of hard for them to let go. You know, they began envisioning how they could get wealthy themselves, not really caring so much for their other brothers and sisters, but it was all about, well, let's see what I can accumulate. Let's see what I can hold on to. Let's see how I can build my kingdom. Not really thinking about building the kingdom of God. I mean, you know what? Greed doesn't make us happy. You ever known a greedy person that was sort of just filled with a sense of jubilation? But we just get scared. Scared to let that stuff go. We forget that we're aliens and strangers. We forget that it all belongs to God. And we're just, you know, kind of passing through. And that we're just managing His stuff. And that we're supposed to use it in a way that brings honor and glory to Him. We just forget that sometimes. But the prophets, like you go on into the minor prophets, the major prophets as well, you know, they would speak to the people and they would say, hey, God hasn't given up on the idea of Jubilee. Maybe we haven't observed it. But one day, Messiah's going to come. God's agent of bringing His kingdom on earth is going to arrive. And when He arrives, He's going to proclaim Jubilee. As a matter of fact, Isaiah said, it's recorded for us in Isaiah 61, that Messiah would arrive, and that when Messiah arrived, that He would say, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the captive and release for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. What does that sound like? That sounds like Jubilee. You go back and read that passage in Leviticus 25 and think about everything that's described there in the entire chapter, and then read Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, and you think, Isaiah 61 is saying that when Messiah comes, He is going to bring with Him Jubilee. He is going to establish it. He is going to bring the kingdom of God on earth in such a way that this can be seen, that it can be experienced, that it will be known by the citizens of God's kingdom. And so the people of Israel waited, and year after year, and decade after decade, and century after century, they waited, and then Jesus arrives on the scene. And if you've got your Bibles, you could turn to Luke 4. We're going to look there very quickly. And Jesus comes, and He goes back to His hometown, and He enters the synagogue, and all of the people are gathered. And it says, Luke chapter 4, all eyes are sort of fixed on Him, and He stood up to read. Verse 17, Luke chapter 4, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to Him. Unrolling it, He found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then He rolled up the scroll and He gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on Him. And He began by saying to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And what he's saying is, the fulfillment of it's here. I am it. Jubilee is going to arrive in and through me. Through my life and through my ministry and by virtue of my teaching and the ministry that will continue after my death and my resurrection through my followers. And one of the things that he makes clear in this passage as you go on down in it is that Jubilee was not only going to be for God's people, the nation of Israel, that it was going to be for their enemies, the Gentiles. And when they hear this, they become absolutely enraged. And they decide that they're going to take Jesus out to the edge of town where there's a cliff, and they're going to throw him off the cliff and kill him. You see, it says down in verse 23, he says, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what you have heard, we have heard that you did in Capernaum.'" He says, "I tell you the truth, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine throughout the land, yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a Gentile. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed. Only Naaman, the Syrian, a Gentile." So they're so angry, and they're going to kill him. And you know what? This is the first sermon he's ever preached. Very first sermon. Now, sometimes I'll talk to Debbie. By the way, we're going to be here August 1st or 2nd as a family for good. Okay? So, and I want you now to start working on getting everyone here for that first Sunday. I think it's going to be the 8th of August, okay? But anyway, so Debbie, I'll usually talk to her right after church. It's funny, you know. It's back like when we were dating. I end up talking to my wife all the time. I talk to her 4 or 5 times a day, and she still answers the phone when she sees it's me calling. But but she usually calls me, or I call her after church, and she'll always ask me, how did it go? How did the sermon go? And sometimes I'll say, well, it went okay. And sometimes I'll say, it didn't go so well, you know. But I have never had to say to her, you would not believe it. They tried to kill me. They got homicidal. We had to call in the SWAT team. But this is exactly what happened with Jesus, his first sermon ever. And the funny thing is that he doesn't apologize for it. I mean, he doesn't look at them and say, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to make you angry. You know, I came here today just to speak words of blessing to you, and I wanted to make you happy. You're upset with me now. I apologize. He doesn't say that at all. As a matter of fact, his response is absolutely amazing. I mean, he's sort of standing on the edge of a cliff and they're ready to kill him. You remember when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane and he turns to Peter because Peter's like, hey, let's just go to it. And he says, Peter, he said, do you not think that I could call on my Father right now and he would make ready at my disposal 12 legions of angels? If I was Jesus, right here I would have called them. Lord, Father, send me 12,000 angels, hand grenades, machine guns, you know, tanks, angels of destruction I would call down upon these people. And Luke just tells us that he looked straight at them and he walked through the crowd. He just walked straight through the crowd. Luke doesn't even describe how that worked or anything. But he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And I have come, in essence, he's saying, I have come to preach and to proclaim good news to the poor. Now, it's kind of funny that when you read through the Gospels, especially in the book of Luke, I mean, Jesus talks a lot about the poor. And I'm not sure why, but I know that the church that I first began to mature in as a born-again believer just really never talked very much about poor people, never really talked very much about Jesus talking a lot about the poor. I'm not positive I understand the reason for that, but I think that it's related to the fact that back in the 20th century in North America, there were many churches who were kind of saying, you know, we're not going to make a big deal out of the cross. We're not going to talk so much about Jesus as Redeemer and Savior and talk about human sinfulness and everything. But what we do want to do is try to be really good people and do good things. And so we're going to place all of our emphasis and put all of our energy into social ministry. And what they did is they tried to run around and do lots of good things, but they just kind of abandoned preaching the necessity of being redeemed by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And there were a lot of other churches who said, we don't want to be like that. We're going to emphasize the cross of Jesus Christ. And we're going to focus on the cross every week. We especially don't want to be like them. So sometimes the churches who really wanted to emphasize the cross sort of neglected talking about how Jesus had a lot to say about money and had a lot to say about social ministry and helping the poor. But the funny thing is that you can't have one without the other. You can't come to Jesus through faith. You can't claim the benefits of the cross without having a concern for the poor, because Jesus talked a lot about the poor. And in one story, Jesus actually said to his disciples, he said, if you want to serve me, if you want to be my disciple, then you're going to have to go to the least of these. You remember that? He says, now this is a magnificent picture of the end time. He said, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His throne in heavenly glory. And all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. There are going to be a lot of surprises on that day. A lot of surprises. He says, then the King will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed by My Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. And I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. And I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. And here's what I love. The righteous are going to say, they're not going to sit around and say, yeah, I remember that. Man, remember all that stuff we did? No. Lord, when? Lord, when? When did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? And the king before whom all nations are gathered and will bow, the king will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. And he talks about this, and then he forms a little community. Just never been a community like this before. I mean, you know, there were fishermen in this community, and there were prostitutes, and there were tax gatherers, and there were even Pharisees. There were people in that little community they formed that had wealth, and they were people of sustenance. And there were people in that little community that he formed who were absolutely poor, and he teaches them, and he pours his life into them, and he goes to the cross, and he dies for their sins, and yours and mine, and then he's resurrected. And then he pours his Spirit out on that community of people. And then I want us to look in the book of Acts at what it says about that community that Jesus formed, those people upon whom the Spirit has fallen and who are filled. Acts 4:34, it says, there were no needy persons among them. Isn't that amazing? There were just no needy persons among them. You remember the promise that God made to the people of Israel hundreds and hundreds of years earlier, that promise that you find in the book of Deuteronomy. If only you will obey all of my commands, I will bless you with this inheritance that shall be eternal, given to you by my grace. I will bless you, and there shall be no needy persons among you, if only you will obey my commands. And actually it says there in Acts 4:34, there were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Do not you think for one second, please, that I'm going in the direction of manipulating you or trying to convince you to bring money to give to the church so I can be involved in distributing it somehow. Now, I'm not saying there's no application there, but that's not what I'm going to be talking about. But I bet even when we begin to read that, there's a little part of your heart that starts getting tight. Because all of a sudden you realize, oh, it's not that promise to the people of Israel thousands of years ago. You know, that's kind of easy to think about because it's them way back then. And now all of a sudden you understand, no, this is a New Testament community. The church of the living God. The disciples of Jesus Christ. And the testimony of Scripture is that they were a blessed people and there were no needy persons among them. What does that sound like? Say it. Sounds like Jubilee. Sounds like there's a land where there's enough for everyone. Sounds like there's a community where no one has to go without, where everyone's needs are met. But this time, God has actually gotten into people's hearts. Jesus said He's coming to preach good news for the poor. And as it turns out, that's not just like a metaphorical language for people who are spiritually poor, that actually has something to do with people who are physically poor, materially poor. Now one day, at a later point in time, the Apostle Paul, he was writing to the believers of the church of Corinth, and he was talking to them about taking some of their financial means and kind of gathering that together so they could send it to some really needy people that he called their brothers and sisters that lived in Jerusalem. He said, 1 Corinthians 16:2, he says, on the first day of every week, each one of you should set a sum of money in keeping with his income, set it aside, save it up, so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. And what that's talking about is, these are just ordinary people, not of special financial affluence, who are to take some of their money and set it aside, collectively save it up, so they can send it to people that they have never seen before with their eyes, that are not their blood kin, that are even of a different ethnicity. And there's a guy, he's a scholar at Yale. His name is Wayne Meeks, and he writes about this. And he said in the ancient world, this had never been done before. Just ordinary people systematically saving to give to those they were not related to, who were not even of the same ethnic group. I mean, Jesus is good news for the poor. And one of the things you got to realize is that people in Jerusalem, there was a time when they probably were affluent. One of the reasons they had lost so much is because of their testimony concerning the Son of God. And after the stoning of Stephen, a great persecution broke out against the church. And if people continued to profess faith in Christ, they were persecuted and ostracized and often suffered tremendously. And here, halfway across the Mediterranean, just north of its peak, are a people who are taking their money and they're gathering together and they're saying, we know our brothers and sisters over there in Jerusalem. We never laid our eyes on them, but we've heard testimony. We know they're going without, but they're not going to go without because we're going to send some of what God has entrusted us with to them so there will be no needy persons in the church. And it so overwhelmed the ancient world that there was an emperor in the 4th century. His name was Julian the Apostate. He's a Roman emperor, not a Christian. That's an easy one to guess, right? Julian the Apostate. And he was concerned that Christianity was spreading so rapidly in the Roman Empire that he was trying to figure out a way to kind of put the brakes on it and slow it down. And so he wrote to a priest of Roman paganism, and here's what he said. He said, it is necessary for the followers of the Roman religion to create hostels for immigrants and foundations for the poor because the Christians have by such means won their present dominance. Now we know there's more to it than that. We know that ultimately when a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, it's not simply because someone's given them a bag with a sandwich in it. that ultimately it's the work of the Holy Spirit falling upon them and opening their eyes to the glory of God that is in Christ Jesus. But it is amazing how often when you do what is materially and practically good for others, it gives you the opportunity to proclaim with special power and sincere integrity the goodness of God. Right? Now, I got to confess, I don't like to talk about money as a pastor. I just don't. I never have. I got saved in 1987, and that was the year that Jim Baker fell and Jimmy Swaggart fell and another prominent televangelist sort of person. I remember when I used to share the gospel with people. Even days after I'd come to faith in Christ, you know, they would start calling me Jim Baker and Jimmy Swaggart. And somehow in that period of time, there was just this tremendous cynicism that arose in culture concerning money and the church. And so I've always sort of been resistant to talking about money. But Jesus talked about it all the time. All the time. I mean, he says things like this. He says, Matthew 19:24, he says, "It is harder for a rich person to be saved than for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle." It's more difficult for a rich person to enter into heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. There's just something about money, and I know that tug, and I bet you know that tug. I mean, money just wants to be God. Money wants us to declare allegiance to it. Money wants us to love it. Money wants us to think if only we can get more of it, we will be happy and satisfied and important and significant, right? And then we will have peace. If only we could just have more money, then all of our problems would be solved. Jesus actually says it takes a miracle of God for you to be free of the power of money. And he said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, for where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be." The real question is, where do you want your heart to be? Young people. That includes about everybody under the age of 40. And those who belong to my generation and beyond. See, Jubilee people get this. When I stay here in Florida, I stay at a place called Homestead Suites. That's over, the one I'm at is at 595 in University. There at the intersection of Davie and Plantation. And let's just say for the sake of argument that there's a rule and that anything that you take into your room at Homestead Suites has got to stay at Homestead Suites. That when it's time for you to leave and go home, that whatever you've brought into that room that might adorn the room has to stay there. You're not able to take it with you. Now, what do you think the chance is when I go to Homestead Suites that I'm going to kind of traipse around the area and see if maybe I can find some oil copies of like some paintings by Da Vinci or Van Gogh so I can hang them up on the walls of the hotel room? Let's say I'm really into art. Now, I would never think of doing that anywhere. But let's say I'm really into art. What do you think the chance is that I'm going to do that? You think I'm going to spend my family's money? You think I'm going to spend my family's money on paintings that are going to hang on a wall for a few days, and then when it's time for me to leave, I've got to... What? Of course not. Nobody's that stupid, right? Is anybody that stupid? No one is that stupid. Because that is not home. You're only going to be there a little while and it'll stay there, but then you're going to be going home. You want your stuff to be available at home. I've got news for you. This is not home. And that place you call home is not home. You are an alien and a stranger, and you are just passing through. I mean, Jesus would say, for crying out loud, enjoy it. Enjoy the beauty of it. If you have a home and you love it, use it. But is it a monument to some sort of success? Is it a monument to what you've achieved? Are you going to use it as a tool? And Jesus would say, don't stay up nights thinking about bigger and better and nicer and newer and more expensive ways to fix up Homestead Suites. Think about how you can make what God gives you available for the future, for the place that really is home. How you can use what is intended for your family to be blessed with, to bless. Now, you guys, I thought somebody would say amen on that. I did. That's kind of a scary thought, though, isn't it? Because it has very significant implications when you go to the clothing store, or when it's time to buy a new car, or when it's time to pick the house, or when you're making decisions about how you're going to spend the money that has been put into your hands for this month. See, look, store up your treasure, and what's eternal and what lasts is God and people. That is the point. What lasts is God and people. And make sure that when God is giving to you and putting in your hands for you to manage, that you are always being sensitive to the leading of the Spirit, and that you have a vision for Jubilee and for the kingdom of God becoming manifest on earth, so that in the company of His people, there are no needy. Because He gives us enough that we might all be provided for. Jesus is good news for the poor. Think about ways of liberating your money. Some of you are really good at that. Make it. Make lots of it. But don't lay awake at night thinking about how to fix up Homestead Suites. Think about how to spread that money around and to bless people who are sitting on the sidelines, that you might say to them, get in the game, and so that you might demonstrate sort of the upside down nature of the kingdom of God. And ask God for help. And He'll give it to you. Ask God for creativity, and He'll give it to you. Ask God to change your heart where money and finances and material things are concerned, and He will change your heart where those things are concerned. Now, another thing, Jubilee people sometimes get kind of mad when they get this vision of the kingdom of God and they see what God is actually intended to be, and then they lay their eyes, you know, the kingdom of God is where God's will is done, and then they lay their eyes on the earth and see the way that things are actually done down here. And Jubilee people see materialism and greed and envy and selfishness, and not in a self-righteous way, but they get kind of worked up about it, and they decide that they actually have to get up off their rear end and do something. Well, it's not enough to just think about it. Something actually has to be done so the kingdom of God can be manifest. There was a preacher, and his name was Clarence Jordan, and he went one time to do revival services. This is like 40 years ago. He went one time to do revival services at a church in the backwoods of South Carolina. And this was back when racial segregation was just an absolutely common practice. Now it's not so common in our nation, it's just common in churches. But that wasn't part of the story, I just threw that one in. Clarence Jordan went to this church and got up to preach, and even though he was in the deep South, he realized that the congregation was all mixed up, because it was black folks and white folks all together. And so when he was finished preaching, he asked the pastor, who was just an old hillbilly preacher, he said, how did your church get this way? And the old hillbilly preacher said, what way? And Clarence Jordan said, well, black and white folks all together, integrated. Is that because of the Supreme Court decision? And the preacher answered, and I can do this part really well, just an old hillbilly, right? So he said, Supreme Court? Why would Christians need the Supreme Court to tell us that black folks and white folks ought to be all together? And Jordan continued. He said, well, how did it happen? What's the history? And the old preacher said, well, there used to be about 20 people in this church, but as you can see, there's hundreds now. And when the old preacher died before me, they couldn't get no one to preach anyhow. So after about 2 months, I told the deacons I'd preach. They couldn't get anybody else, so they said yes. And I got up the next Sunday, opened the Bible, put my finger down on that verse in Colossians that says, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but all are one in Christ Jesus. And I preached on that. And I told them how Jesus makes all kinds of people one. And when I finished, the deacon said they wanted to talk to me in the back room. And when they got there, they told me they didn't want to hear that kind of preaching no more. And Clarence asked, well, what'd you do? He said, I fired them deacons. He said, if a man's not going to deke, he's got to go. And Clarence was absolutely amazed. And he said, why didn't they fire you? They weren't paying me anything. They didn't hire me. They couldn't fire me. And you know, once I found out what bothered those people, once I found out what really got them upset, I gave it to them week after week after week. I put the knife in the same place Sunday after Sunday. I love that part. Almost remind you of Jesus talking to the masses. Not the brokenhearted people, but the religious people. Just put the knife. And they put up with it? Clarence asked, not really. I preached that church down to 4 people. And here's the part I really like. He says, sometimes revival happens not when people come in, but when people go out. And if people were going to stand in the way of the moving of the Spirit of God, it's better they be gone. And after that, we decided we're going to build a church on people who were actually serious about following Jesus. And that's when it started to grow. And that night, Clarence Jones stayed in the home of a student from Yale, a guy who actually had a PhD in English literature, who holds a professorship at the University of South Carolina in Columbia. And he asked him, he said, and that guy drove like 70 miles to go to the church. And Clarence asked that brilliant young academician, okay, I'm not one. I are not one. Okay, he said, why do you go to that church to hear an old hillbilly preach? You have a PhD from Yale in English literature. That man cannot utter a single sentence with proper grammar. And the young man said, sir, I go to that church because that man preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you something. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not just, here's how you can get your sins forgiven so you can go to heaven when you die one day. It definitely does include that. You put your faith in Jesus Christ alone, and He alone is able to wash you clean and to make you right with God. But the fact of the matter is that when God forgives your sins by His grace in Jesus Christ, that He also begins to transform and change your heart and turn you into a kind of person that He's going to use to make this world look more like His kingdom, where God's will shall be done on earth just as it is in heaven. You can become an agent of Jubilee. And one of the ways that you will know where God really wants you to put the energy is that you might get all fired up inside. You need to pay attention to that. Oftentimes you'll get worked up over something, not in a self-righteous way, but you know, you'll just see where the kingdom of God needs to be manifest, and you need to make a decision along with that, somewhere along the line, to stop investing your resources in fixing up homestead suites. And I just want to get clear on a couple things and we'll close in prayer. One, you guys are absolutely free to sit around alone and together and dream up ways that you can bless other people with whatever resources God gives you. If in your small group, for instance, you become aware that somebody that you go to school with or somebody who lives in your neighborhood or someone that you used to know a couple of years ago has fallen upon a hard time, you are free not only to pray for that person, but to figure out how you can pull some of what you've got to go and bless them in the name of Jesus Christ. And if it seems like the task is a little bit too big for your small group, you are certainly free to come and talk to the leaders of the church about that. And if it seems like something that God is actually leading in, we'll figure out a way to just invite everyone to participate and to bless the world out there for the sake of Christ's glory. And please don't anyone think, because I'm talking about meeting people's needs practically, that I'm minimizing the necessity of faith in Jesus Christ. Because you know what? The year of Jubilee was proclaimed on what? The Day of Atonement. This release for the captives in liberty being proclaimed to those who were enslaved in debt was done at a time when people were reminded, you have a sin debt. And the reason that we want to go out and bless, and the reason we want to bless one another with whatever resources we have, is so that we have credibility and integrity to tell other people about the one who has come into the world, that all their debt may be forgiven. Amen? Amen. Think about it. Here's how this fits into the Biggest Loser series. When we do for others, God's doing in us. He's changing us. He's making us into different people. Let's pray. And so, Father, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for the goodness of your plan. We thank you that we do not have to be afraid, that we will not be provided for. Father, we thank you that with you there's always more than enough. We thank you that you are more than enough. We thank you that you have called us and you have established us in a family. And Father, we ask you to help. No, Father, we just ask you to set us free. Set us free from fear that is related to financial wealth and affluence. Set us free from greed. Set us free from being driven by just image consciousness. Set us free from worldly values. Help us, Lord, to rejoice in the bounty that you grant us. And yet help us to be a people who are free-handed and liberal in our giving, that we may bless one another and people that we come into contact with who are needy. So the good news of the kingdom of God that has come to earth will be seen and experienced. And the gospel of Jesus Christ that proclaims forgiveness of sins and citizenship in a kingdom that shall never perish, spoil, nor fade will be believed and received. Father, we thank you for your grace in that. We look forward to the future and what you are doing in our midst. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.